Greetings and welcome to the 46th edition of Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible with Dr. John Ney, retired religion professor from Summit College in Nebraska. Dr. John, what do we have going for today?
Well, Dave, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. And last week we were talking about the implications of how we read the opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. And almost what has become a little bit of a mantra in some of our churches is that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, they contain some tremendous teachings and some really good principles, but that's not really literal history. In other words, there never was really a literal Adam and Eve. There are truths and good things we can pick up from studying and reading about Adam and Eve, but they were never really literal people. And what often goes with this interpretation, and that is that this is all figurative, is some form, embracing some form of the evolution philosophy, which I believe is horrific. The implications of that are tremendous, and that's kind of where we are right now. We're talking about the implications of how one reads those first 11 chapters, whether it's figurative, and this is, these are not literal, this is not a literal account, or there literally was an Adam and Eve, there literally was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and how important that is. Because as in on the last two or maybe three programs we talked about is that all of our basic doctrines, our basic teachings of New Testament Christianity have their taproot, have their foundation in the opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis covers just 4 years shy of 2,200 years of history. The book of Genesis alone covers 22 times the entire length of the New Testament, excluding the culmination of the book of Revelation. You know, and as what we brought up in our program last week, is that the book of Revelation is foundational to moral absolutes. You know, we talked about the first absolute of wrong and right being given in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, talking of eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the day thou eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they were commanded not to. Well, this is, in other words, this is wrong. And, of course, that law or that command was broken, and we have record of the consequences of that. And those consequences are given initially, foundationally, in the book of Genesis, and in particular in chapter 3. And one of those consequences had to do with that initial command, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They ate thereof that day. That day they did die, and that they were separated from God because of their sin, and ultimately cast out of the garden, cherubim, angels stationed, a flaming sword, which turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life, lest they eat thereof and live forever. Tremendous consequence that you and I have inherited. And again, this is foundational to we as Christians today. So if we go back to the foundation and we kind of make this a quagmire, if you will, or we obfuscate it, or we make it a specious foundation, not only that, but something that's not solid either and not very clear, okay, we lose the power of what's being taught and the understanding of what's being taught in the New Testament. So there's a direct tie there. Another one that we talked about last week was that man and what evolution would present man as a higher form of animal. But we, from a scriptural perspective, understand that man is created in the image of God. Man is not an animal. And there are tremendous things that go with that, what it means to be created in the image of God versus being an animal. Well, where is the foundation of that found? It's found in the book of Genesis. In particular, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God says, "And let us make man in our image," not the image of the animals. So how we read those opening verses is extremely important. And if you're listening this morning and you happen to be of the mindset or the opinion that God used some form of evolution as a mechanism of bringing about life as we have it today. Well, what do you do with the literal Adam and Eve? What do we do with the New Testament teaching from the beginning? He made them male and female, not male and female protozoa, but man and woman, you know, God, as God created them. And we have to begin a tweaking of Scripture. We begin to rewrite God's Word, if you will. So tremendous implications relative to how one views those first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And that's what our programs have been about. And as you know, Dave, and the things that tie into how we read those 11 chapters. And we're going to move right on. You know, we'd left off again last week, man, just another animal, and you can justify just about any action. If man is at the highest rung of the evolution ladder, then we make up our own rules and how we live. And if you're a Bible believer, you say, well, no, we go by God's rules of how we live. We need to understand that if we bring that philosophy, evolution, into the Scriptures, we're going to have to rewrite the opening verses, chapters of the book of Genesis to get it to fit. And that includes creation days when we spent several weeks on that particular topic alone. So I want to pick up and just move ahead with the implications relative to how we read the opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis. And the next one I'd like to bring up is that the foundation of marriage is found in the book of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 through 24, that we have a record of the first marriage of Adam and Eve. And God, this has to do not only with the foundation of the marriage, but it has to do with the foundation of man versus woman, and eventually versus children in our role as a man, my role as a man, woman's role as a woman, and the children's role and how they fit. God has given us an echelon structure, if you will, for the home that's found initially, the foundation back here in the book of Genesis. Now, as far as gender, God created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Steve. Okay, he created man and he created woman.
Thank goodness.
Yeah, that's right. And we are equal under God, both created in the image of God. But God designed us differently, not only physically, biologically, but the way we're made up, the way we function, the way we think. And this is a real profound thing for those of you who've been married for 15, 20, 30 years. Men and women don't think alike.
No.
Yeah, I knew that'd get your attention. Yeah, you know, we just don't think alike. We don't shop alike. We don't drive alike. We don't view birthdays quite the same. We are different, okay? And those differences are a result of God's design. God designed us to fulfill the roles that he put us into. And I'm going to jump ahead just for a moment here. You know, here's something that's kind of become a part of our culture to some extent, and that is that the home is a democracy. You know, all opinions are have equal validity. They carry the same amount of weight. And to put wheels on that, or take and put that philosophy on the road, then, you know, if you're a parent and you have three children, and the three kids want to watch this show on TV, and mom and dad don't want to watch a show they don't think it's good, well, hey, 3-2, the kids ought to be able to watch the show they want to watch. We even had an incident some years back where my wife was speaking with a teacher at one of the schools that one of our children went to. And this teacher asked Debbie something to the effect of, well, when you go to the store to buy ice cream, you know, is there a particular kind of ice cream you get? She says, well, you know, usually I get this. My husband likes this. And went on and said, well, you know, your kids ought to be able to eat any kind of ice cream that they like. You know, and the same thing, this didn't come in, but apply it to the television set, you know, that they want to watch this movie and there are three of them and two of you, they ought to be able to do that. Well, anyway, the whole view that the home is a democracy and the home is not doesn't have an echelon structure to it. It's not God's design, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 6, and the foundation found back here, but it doesn't work either. You know, if I were to take, Dave, and say, okay, I'm going to take, let's take five guys here, and I'm going to give you M16s and go have you take this hill from the enemy. But there's only one criterion. No one is in charge. You're all completely equal. Don't want anyone try to assert themselves to a position of authority. You're all totally equal. No one asserts themselves up. You guys go take this hill from the enemy. How do you think that might work?
Yes.
Well, I don't think that'd work very well at all. Of course, you ladies are a lot nicer than some of us guys. So let's just say we gave you ladies a clothing store, and five of you, and said, well, this store is yours, free, no strings attached. There's only one requirement, one criterion. No one is in charge, and no one's to assert themselves to a position of being in charge. Well, of course, it's not going to work. And the same thing is true for the family. God has established an echelon structure for the family, the man being the head of the household, his head being Christ. The woman in subjection to the man, not inferior, but functioning in a different role, and children, obey your parents. And the bottom line, of course, is the biblical structure for the home. It works. And secular humanistic perspective of the home or design of the home does not. It results in chaos. It results in extremely short longevity of marriage, if there is, in fact, a marriage, and completely disrupts the foundation of, in this case, our nation, and how our nation has functioned so many years in a very efficient way. So, okay, I'm going on and on here, but the point being that the foundation of marriage is found in the book of Genesis. And as you read the account of the sin in the garden and the consequences of that in Genesis chapter 3, we can see that God did give the foundation or the example of an echelon structure of the home back here, which is made very clear on this foundation back in Genesis. It's made very clear in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5 and 6 in particular. And we go on and on and on. The gospel message itself, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the Old Testament has some 333 prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, that is, the Anointed One. Messiah being Old Testament, Christ being New Testament, both mean the Anointed One. And back here in Genesis chapter 3, we have the first promise of the coming of the Messiah. And there are some 332 that follow after this one. And I'll read this here, if I might. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And again, we're talking about how we read these opening chapters, verses and chapters in the book of Genesis. And this first promise of the Messiah is found in Genesis 3, verse 15, and it reads like this. And the Lord is speaking in the context, I will put enmity, that is strife, discourse, warfare. Okay, I will put enmity between you, and in the context, that's the serpent, and the woman. Between your offspring, that is, those of Satan, and hers, those of God. He, singular, will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, like so many prophecies in the Old Testament, sometimes we don't really fully understand them until they are culminated in fulfillment and recorded in God's Word, somewhere from where the prophecy is initially given. And this particular case, of course, when Jesus was hung upon the cross, in that sense, his heel was bruised. From the demonic realm, from Satan, okay, when he was crucified, when he was put to death. Matter of fact, the bruising of the heel, just a side note here very quickly, the way it would appear, the manner in which that Jesus was crucified, it would appear that one foot was superimposed over the other foot. And there's a place at the top of the foot where you could put a spike down through the foot without breaking a bone. And, of course, not a bone of his was broken. And that single spike passing through into the other foot underneath the one that was superimposed upon it and then into the cross. And then, of course, a single nail through what we would call the wrist, but what included that was referred to as the hand, and from that point on down through the fingers in this culture, but a single spike through each of his hands as he hung upon the cross. Well, what would happen when crucified in this manner? A person would have to push themselves up to breathe, and they would slump down and push themselves up to breathe, and often suffocated as far as being the primary means of death. Well, when they would take a person down off of the cross that had been crucified in this manner, you know, where for maybe hours, okay, this person was pushing up all the weight being on that single heel that had that other foot superimposed on it, that heel was hideously bruised. And it became an idiomatic expression, the bruising of the heel, to have your heel bruised, referring to crucifixion. So, and then, of course, with the resurrection, we have this crushing of the serpent's head, that death is overcome, physical death is overcome, and then through that physical death, of course, spiritual death is overcome for you and I as Christians. Well, and that's a couple of verses, if you're making notes this morning, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, talking about the power of the resurrection. Romans 16, verse 20. John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. I'm going to repeat those again in case you're wanting to write those down. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans 16, verse 20. and John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. And of course, again, what we're talking about in this series of programs is that this first promise of the Messiah is found in the book of Genesis. You know, is this all figurative? You know, was there really someone that had their heel bruised? You know, was there really someone that had Satan that had his head crushed, which of course is how you kill a serpent, you know? And so when, again, we make this all figurative language, we lose the foundation of the messianic promises found throughout the entire Old Testament. I've heard it illustrated this way, that I understand that in the British Navy, that the large lines of the huge ropes that would hold the British Navy ships when they would moor the ships, that those ropes are identified with a crimson cord that runs through the middle. So in other words, if you steal ropes from the British Navy and someone looks at those, they find this red cord in the middle showing it belongs to the Navy. And it's been likened unto the messianic promises in the Old Testament. You take this first promise of the coming of the Messiah, and you take this cord and you run throughout the scripture and you cut anywhere into this cord of prophecies throughout the Old Testament, you come to that crimson cord, the blood of Christ. And of course, that begins again back here in Genesis, again pointing to why it's so important how we read these opening verses and chapters of the book of Genesis. And it moves on and on. You know, this first coming promise of the Messiah. And New Age philosophy. Here's another one real quick. You know, New Age philosophy, the New Age movement, if you will. You know, Mother Earth. When you get down to the meat or the pith of the matter on this philosophy, the New Age movement, those that really embrace this wholeheartedly view the Earth itself as a living organism, that Earth, Mother Earth, is in fact alive. Now, Mother Earth is filled with a lot of life that came from Father God. Okay, I personally have difficulty even with the term Mother Nature. Okay, it's Father God, as in particular Debbie, my wife, would say. And so we have the New Age movement viewing the Earth as a literal living organism. And the New Age movement is still around, by the way. It hasn't given up its ghost. And it's the primary mechanism is one of evolution. And in this case, making it different than secular humanism, the New Age movement believes in reincarnation. Okay, well, when we talk about Mother Earth and the Earth being a living organism, the rebuttal of that is found in the creation account. For the Christian, it's found in the creation account. Now, if you embrace the New Age movement and somehow try to mesh this into the Bible, okay, something has to get compromised somewhere. The tenets of New Age philosophy has to be compromised, or God's word must be compromised, because they do not go together. They're in diametric opposition. And the same thing holds true for evolution. You know, we've, in a previous program, done a brief little comparison. I'm going to come back to this again on another program in more detail, but a little comparison of the proposals of evolution and the natural reading of the creation account. And they are absolutely, it's a natural dichotomy. It's two separate things. They're diametrically opposed. They're non-synchristic. They're non-consonant. And besides all of that, they won't go together either. They're about as opposite as they can possibly be. And it's going to force a person to make a choice. They're either going to choose God's word, they're going to have to choose the philosophy of evolution, or take God's word and do an awful lot of tweaking and changing in God's word. And it begins most often with, this is all figurative, these are not literal events.
That's not just tweaking, that's torturing, John.
That's torture. That is a tweak to the point of torture. It's like someone tweaking your nose, and they keep, matter of fact, there's a scripture somewhere on that, Dave, about the tweaking of the nose bringing forth blood.
That's right.
And I've heard Russ Miller use that at Flagstaff at a seminar at a church. I don't remember that verse, but he says, I think it had to do with something of knowing that this is going to happen. If you tweak the nose, you're going to get blood eventually.
That's in Proverbs.
Okay, thank you. Absolutely, absolutely.
You know, John, it seems to me that most all of the New Testament authors refer back to Genesis or other parts of the Old Testament, and every time it sounds like they're taking it very literally.
Absolutely. And when you said almost, you hit it on all of them. There are 8 or 9 earthly writers God used for the New Testament. If Paul in fact wrote Hebrews, which I don't think he did. But anyway, if Paul, in fact, did write Hebrews, then we have eight writers. If he did not, then we have nine writers if the writer of Hebrews was not one of the remaining seven, if you follow the mathematics and all that, okay? But the bottom line is, yes, they all refer to something in the initial 11 chapters and 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And when you read the things that Jesus had to say, whether it be about marriage, the passage that alluded to a little earlier about marriage, Mark 10, verses 2 through 12, you know, the writers, as well as the events of the New Testament and people that referred to things in the New Testament about the Old Testament as literal. You know, as there literally was an Adam and Eve. There literally was a flood.
Well, it seems like Jesus believed that anyway.
Oh, absolutely. Jesus, when you look at the things of Jesus that refer back to that, he most certainly did. I believe that was someone's phone. Okay, I will call you back.
All right.
I thought I turned that phone off. I feel like such a phony when I do that, David. Totally disrupted.
Oh,
and I hate that to happen. I'm looking here in the studio, and there's a carpet on your floor. And when something like that happens, I have this horrible feeling that I have been called on the carpet.
Oh, I knew
you'd like that. I thought you'd appreciate that. What can I say?
Not again.
I know, again and again. Keep coming back, you know. Okay, well, let's take another one here real quick. The distortion of man's relationship with God. You know, if we go and make this all figurative back here, and let's do the evolution part first, of course. We bring evolution in. The mechanism of evolution is death. You know, we're talking about survival of the fittest. We're talking about natural selection, weeding out those deemed inferior by the environment. So you have this mechanism of bad things, death and things dying to become dead. And eventually you have man and you have death. You have brought death and imposed death from God to bring about life. Well, from a biblical perspective, death is a result of
sin.
Absolutely. And the wages of sin is
death.
Romans 6, verse 23. It could not be clearer. Okay. So where do we have that first sin? We have it in the book of Genesis. Yeah, we just looked at it with not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we have the consequences of that given back here. And we see that death is a bad thing as a result of sin, where if God used evolution as his mechanism to bring about life, if God did it that way, then death becomes a good thing for him to bring about life. So we have this horrible, horrible compromise that strikes at the very nature of God. And has everything to do with God's redemptive plan that was formulated before the foundation of the world. And actually touching in that same area, you know, that has to do right at the deity of Christ. You know, if flesh is a result of the mechanism of evolution and mutations being eliminated through natural selection, survival of the fittest, then what do we do when we get to John chapter 1, verse 14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we have Jesus coming in the flesh. It's almost like an old philosophy that was a backdrop of writing Colossians and parts of Galatians called Gnosticism. And when you get to the heart of Gnosticism, and this philosophy, I believe, was around at the writing of much of the New Testament, it proposed that matter was evil and spirit was good. You know, so this belief that matter is evil and spirit is good, really there were some real challenges with God being Jesus, Christ being God in the flesh. Also, if matter is evil, then God being the creator of the universe and the earth and everything within it, which is composed of matter. And then the application of this philosophy was one of either monk out or party out. You know, if the body is evil and it's the spirit that's good, it doesn't matter what you do with the body, so you can party out as long as the spirit part is what you focus on. And then the other application is to monk out or asceticism, and that was to deny the body and eat just enough to stay alive and things like that. Well, of course, of those two applications of this philosophy, the most popular, of course, was party out. Okay, I've talked away our time on this program. I might pick up with that when we come back next week, Dave. But I would like to invite you to come to my website, which is up and running now, which is creationscience.net. And on the site, you'll find a blog, and you'll find you can play the preceding radio programs right there on the computer with a click of a mouse, or you can download the radio programs, and you can make comments on the programs right there in the blog. You know, I think you are absolutely insane. You won't be the first, okay? And I really solicit your input. Plus, you can contact me through the site, creationscience.net.
And that's welcome, very much welcome to any questions you have for Dr. John Nay on this show. He'll be glad to answer your questions. So do go look at the website when you get a chance, and send in your email in your question to Dr. John Nay.
Yeah, and if I might add, too, we solicit your support. And you can, we solicit not only your prayers, but your financial support. And we'd like some of you to come aboard with us as this ministry really gets up and going. And we really need your help, be perfectly frank about it. We need your financial support. And Dave, how do they do that? If someone listening this morning, they would like to come on board with us in this ministry.
They would do that by contacting me by phone at 771-1218, or they can email me through the station at kjzafm@yahoo.com. And who are the sponsors right now?
Okay, right now, Prescott Valley Christian Church is supporting our program, and we certainly thank them for that. Also, a Palmer Christian Church in Palmer, Alaska, is a regular supporter of our program. My wife and I personally support this program right now, about 50% of what the program runs, just so you know. I'm not just trying to get your money, but we would like your help, and we do need your help. And
okay, so your prayers and thoughtful contributions to this ministry are certainly requested, and you can contact me again by calling 771-1218 or kjzafm@yahoo.com. Come on back next week at the same time, same place, for more of Dinosaurs, Science, and the Bible with Dr. John Nay.